Can we read, please, from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1? Ephesians, chapter 1. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. When we come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have, of course, a letter which is written with a great background, really, because when we think of the assembly at Ephesus, we know how that God singularly blessed that company of God's people, and they were greatly blessed both with oral and with written ministry. We've been reminded today already of the advantages that God has given to his people on so many occasions of both written and verbal ministry, and I think that is well seen as we look at the little town of Ephesus. I'm sure you remember that it was at Ephesus where Paul himself was. It was that same place that Apollos had visited. Priscilla and Aquila had been there. And these great servants of God were used by the Lord for the benefit and building of that little assembly there. Then, of course, we can think of the writings. We think of Paul alluding, you remember, in Acts chapter 20, to those years that he had spent in Ephesus and the way that he had labored amongst them and the affections which were drawn out from their hearts toward him. A little word there, isn't there, concerning the pastor we've been hearing about. You remember how that the dear saints, the elders of Ephesus, that how that they wept and they sorrowed as he left them on that day in Acts chapter 20. What it must have meant to them as they thought of those years of faithful service that he had spent amongst the saints. But then, of course, they were greatly privileged with written ministry too, weren't they? We have this interesting letter, the unfolding of the purposes of God in a wonderful way, the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, some, of course, believe that this was a circular letter, and not in every manuscript is the word Ephesus found, but I think there are perhaps fair reasons for seeing that it was written to a local assembly at Ephesus. The benefit of its ministry would go out elsewhere. I'm not going to take time today because the clock there will be our enemy, and so we'll not take time to talk about reasons as to why we believe it was written to Ephesus and not circular, but I'm going to suggest that to you and leave it with you to think about. When we come to 1 Timothy, there's another epistle that was really written for the benefit of the assembly at Ephesus, wasn't it? You remember when you read 1 Timothy that Paul says to Timothy, "For this cause I left thee at Ephesus, that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanting," and so on. And God had raised him up and left him there. And so the ministry of 1 Timothy goes to the assembly at Ephesus. And then when we come over to the seven churches of in Asia Minor, you remember that the first assembly that received a letter or received a message from the risen Lord was, of course, the assembly at Ephesus. It's interesting to notice the way in which the Lord Jesus was presented to the assembly at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You'll probably remember that he was presented to them. You know that he's presented in a different character, in a different way, to each of the seven churches. To me, that's a very precious thing because it shows the peculiar and particular relationship that the Lord Jesus has with each local assembly. That's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? That to your assembly, the Lord is particularly related and particularly interested. And so the Lord Jesus is being presented, his varied characters, they're all in chapter 1. I'm sure you've noticed that, the great vision of chapter 1. All the characters are in chapter 1, and then they're singled out and brought out and applied to each assembly as you come down the seven assemblies in chapters 2 and 3. Now in chapter 2, for Ephesus, he's the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. But he's also the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. That's the twofold character of Christ to Ephesus. There's a sense, isn't there, in which it almost sums up the ministry of the two epistles that had been previously written. You know, the Lord who holds the seven stars in his right hand tells me that all ministry comes from the risen head. And that's Ephesians, isn't it? Chapter 4. He ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. And it's good, isn't it, for us to remember that gift has been given. Now, our brother has mentioned that. He's talked about the evangelist and the teacher and the pastor teacher. The two terms are linked together, aren't they? And isn't it important that the man who holds the book is the man who also uses the crook? I think that's maybe why those two are linked together in Ephesians chapter 4. But what I am pointing out is this. God has given gifts so that the local assembly, I know that Ephesians is the epistle that deals with the universal aspect of things. But of course the universal aspect is always bringing before us the fact that God's people saved and brought into the body in their own localities gather together in a local assembly capacity. And so gift is given so that local assemblies will be built and strengthened and fostered. And how good it is for us to remember then that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. All ministry comes from the risen Christ. And then of course he walks in the midst of the lampstands. And that would be 1 Timothy, wouldn't it? That would show to us the scrutiny that Christ has of every local assembly. All its activities, all its people, all its relationships, all open and exposed to the gaze of the Lord Jesus. Now that by way of very brief introduction, let's come to our passage. What I want to do today is to look with you very briefly at the few verses that we've read together from 3 to the end of verse number 14. Now, you may notice, if you look at that carefully, at that little section today of this epistle as it opens up, that from verse 3 right down to the end of verse 14, the scholars tell us, now I, like our brother before me, I'm not a Greek scholar, but we always try to take advantage of those who are, and the scholars tell us that this is one long sentence, and that in fact in the original there was no punctuation in those verses, it's just one long sentence. And there's a sense in which you can understand that when you begin to read it, because, you know, as one thing unfolds after the other, you can almost see that Paul could hardly hold his breath to get the next truth out. Someone has said that these verses are the panoramic view. You know, sometimes some of our brethren have spoken about their ministry as taking up the telescope, and others take up the microscope. You know, we look in detail at a few verses with the microscope, or we take a broad view of divine truth with the telescope. Well, there's a sense in which Paul is using the telescope from verse 3 to 14 as he looks over the vast panorama of divine counsel. And you can see that as you see the truths unfolding in this passage. We'll not be able to handle them as we'd like to, and certainly won't have the time to look at them even in the detail we might have liked to, but it is important to see that it is a broad overview of divine purpose that is in view in verses 3 to 14, and I judge that's why it's one long sentence, really. If you look at your own Bible, in the authorized version there, you'll see that, in fact, it is a one long sentence. You will find a full stop at the end of verse 6. And you'll find a full stop at the end of verse 12. But in fact, they tell me that those shouldn't be there really. You know, it's all one long sentence. Although I rather like the full stops in the Authorized Version, because I really think that perhaps those who put the Bible into our mother tongue, you know, in 1611, I rather think that those dear brethren were greatly helped of God, and even those very full stops, in a sense, do punctuate that sentence at the most suitable points they could have been punctuated. And I want to divide the sentence into three parts today and ask you to look at it with me like that. From verse 3 to the end of verse 6, we'll look at the first little subsection for a few moments, and we'll see its divine purpose, but it's related to the work of the Father. Divine purpose related to the work of the Father from 3 to the end of verse 6. And then when we come to verse 7, down to the end of verse 12, it's divine purpose, but it's the work of the Son that is in view. And then when we come to verses 13 and 14, we'll see that again it's divine purpose, but it's the work of the Spirit that is in view. So then we have the divine persons of the Godhead brought before us in this lovely overview of divine purpose. Now with that in our mind, let's get down to it and look at it, because the time will go by quickly. As we think of the first section, and we think of the work of the Father, do you notice how, and I'm bypassing all the introduction today so we can get right into the section, will you notice how that in verse 3 we have this beautiful statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know that we've read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the less is blessed of the better. But when God brings us into association with himself, we sometimes take this very word, which in our English language seems to be the idea of bless, but it's really the idea to eulogize, to praise, to speak well of. And that's what Paul is really doing here. He's saying our heart's desire is to speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God has done in our experience calls forth the praise of our hearts. Now I want to say this today, that if you're not a praising Christian, there's something wrong with you as a believer in the Lord Jesus. You remember the words of David? It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O thou most high. It is a good thing. That's what David says. And so you can see, you know, that he often uses language like that. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And here is the Apostle Paul as he thinks about the greatness and the glory of divine purpose. Why, he says, blessed, we speak well, we praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But will you notice this lovely title with me for a moment? We have now the one upon heaven's throne spoken about as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to divide that for a moment and ask you to think about it carefully. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I judge that perhaps there may be two ideas being presented to us. Maybe when we think of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that there has been on earth a man who has lived down here and walked the pathways of earth, and as a man before his God, he has been here. But when we think of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that that same man was indeed the eternal Son of the Father. So when I think of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think of his holy humanity. When I think of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think of his eternal deity. When I think of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I remember a man who lived before his God. When I think of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think of one who is the eternal Son of an eternal Father. Why, says the Apostle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Well, that's why we are praising God, says the Apostle. That is why we lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving, because he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing, with all spiritual blessings. That's going to be the subject of our passage, really, isn't it? Spiritual blessings. You could nearly write that over as the title to the whole section, couldn't you? Spiritual blessings. That's what it's all about. Someone once described this section of Ephesians 1 as standing on a mountaintop and looking over the various peaks. And that's all you can see, just the peaks. There's an awful lot below the peak, but you can only just see the peaks in this sort of section. And says the Apostle, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look with me carefully at verses 4 and 5. And I want to suggest to you that we may have the germ in verse 4 of the first statement that we mentioned. Do you remember that we said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may suggest that as a man he lived before his God? Now, what I want to suggest to you today is that Paul is lifting that out and putting it into verse 4 in respect of you and I. We are now to live as men before our God. We have been placed in a position before God, and I think that might be the idea, it's certainly the idea I want to develop today, in verse 4. Notice what we have. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I'm reserving the closing two words of the verse for the next, to open up the next verse. In love having predestinated us. And I want to suggest to you that we may have in verse number 5 the second germ that was in that twofold title. You remember the God of our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing his humanity? Now we have the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that isn't the germ that's in verse 5. Because we have been made the children of the Father. In fact, when you look at verse 5 carefully, and we'll be pointing this out in a moment, that it's not really children that Paul has in mind in this verse, but in fact, some have read it like this: he has marked us out beforehand unto the placing or unto the position of sons. Do you see the idea now? It could well be that the apostle is in fact saying in verse number 5 that we have been put now into a place just as his own son occupied. We have now the place of relationship with the Father. So in verse 4, I am being reminded that I am living down here, and there is a sense in which I can be viewed now in the way in which the Lord Jesus was viewed, walking as a man before my God. And in verse number 5, I can be viewed on the ground of relationship, just as I think of the one who was the eternal Son of the Father. Now I have been marked out to be a son also in relation to the Father. Now, brethren and sisters, doesn't this show to us the tremendously high, dignified place and position you and I have been brought into? You know, some of us live very low and very, very much in the dregs of our life for Christ. When you really think of the height and dignity into which you and I have been brought as the people of God. Let us notice that now, just briefly, and think about it carefully for a moment or two. Verse 4 is, of course, this great truth. You know, if you like, you could say, truth concerning the Father in this section will bring before us the truth of election. And in verse 5, the truth of predestination. And then, of course, we could think of the truth of adoption, although I think that's largely linked to predestination here in verse number 5. And then we have in verse number 6 the great truth of acceptance. Now, I want to talk about those for a few moments. Let us think about this idea of election. This troubles many of the Lord's people, doesn't it? And has caused so much dissension amongst the people of God. Well, brethren and sisters, it's a truth that is clearly revealed and taught in the Bible, so it's a truth we have to accept. We'll not be able to explain it adequately. I think we'll have to get home to heaven before we'll be able to understand the true balance between divine sovereignty, as the scholars have always called it, and human responsibility. You know, I don't think we'll ever be able to reconcile them easily down here. We'll have to wait till we get home before we'll understand it and see it from God's perspective. But they're both equally presented in the Word of God. And I'm quite satisfied with the explanation that some of our brethren gave us when we were younger. You know, they said the only text that is on the outside of the door for a sinner to see is the great truth, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the sort of thing we preach to the unsaved. We don't talk to the unsaved about divine choice. This is a truth for the family. It's always taught to the child of God in the Bible. You never find it being taught to the sinner. This is a truth that is reserved for the child of God. But the great texts that we preach to the unsaved are the texts of the whosoever. And that's just what we do. We preach to the whosoever. But as we were told, when you go in through the door, you're going to look, and on the other side, what does it say? Why, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You never could have read that text unless you went in through the door, you see. You had to get in and then turn round and see it. That's the idea of election, isn't it? It's a truth for the child of God. It's a truth that we lay hold upon. We can't understand it, but we've to hold it in perfect balance. I once lived in a place, you know, and It was a very nice seaside town away down in the south coast of England. And when the spring came, I asked the brethren, when did the open-air meetings begin? Oh, said the brother, we don't have open-air meetings. And when we talked about it, he said to me, you see, he said, we believe in the truth of election. He said, we believe that those who will be saved, God will see that they're saved. And we don't have to go running out and standing on the seashore or out in the streets preaching the gospel. Well, you know, I was just a young believer, but I had to very feebly show to him from the scripture that the man who taught him most about the truth of election was the man who said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He was the man who said, a stewardship of the gospel is committed to my trust. And he was afflicted and persecuted and exposed himself to stripes and suffering to preach the gospel. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2 at some time, and you'll notice how he brings these two truths together so beautifully. The apostle says, he said, the word of God is not bound. He said, but we've been bound on many occasions. He speaks of his own bonds in that part. But he says, the word of God is not bound. And this is what he says then. Therefore I suffer all things for the elect's sake. So you see what he's saying. I suffer all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying God in his mercy and God in his sovereignty has laid his, is going to lay his hand upon men, but I don't know who they are, and I've got to keep on preaching, and God does the choosing. God does the saving. Have you got the idea now, young believer today? Hold this great truth of election. We're going to examine it in a moment in our verse, but I'm just giving some broad background comment to it. Do you see what we have to do? We have to grasp it and hold it and understand. Paul went into a city and the Lord said, now Paul, I want you to stay in this city because I've got much people in this city. But he didn't say who they were. He didn't say go do two doors along a certain road and speak to that man. Oh no, Paul just had to keep preaching the gospel. But God said, I've got people in this city I want to reach. But you are the one I'm going to use to reach them. So you see, if you work in an office somewhere, keep on telling them about the Lord Jesus and keep on praying that God will save them and keep on in gospel effort in your local assembly and rely upon the Lord to reach them. Hold these two truths in the balance the Bible presents them. Now with that in our mind, let's look at it very briefly now. He hath chosen us in him. What a great truth that is. We can't understand it. But don't we sometimes sing with the hymn writer, before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations lay, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of love and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God. That is what precisely what the apostle is saying. Before the foundation of the world, before the foundations of the world were thrown down, why, says the apostle, chosen in him. We could go to Titus chapter 1, couldn't we? And we could see that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Eternal counsels, eternal purpose had planned the blessings into which we had been brought. Planned the death of his son and planned the blessing into which I as an individual child of God would be brought. And so says the apostle in our beautiful verse, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But come now to the kernel truth that we are wanting to teach, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now I know there's a positional aspect to the teaching of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'm well aware of that. But I don't think, you know, we would be wise to so stress and throw down the emphasis on the positional as to neglect the practical. Do you see what the apostle is saying here? Divine purpose before the foundation of... Now get this, young child of God today. Divine purpose before the foundation of the world planned that I should be holy and without blame before him. Oh, as I gaze upon the lovely life of the Son of God, and gaze upon a man who lived in the midst of defilement, and walked in the midst of sinners, the man of whom it says, this man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. As I gaze upon that lovely man, I see one who in his every movement, as I examine him inwardly and outwardly, he was holy and without blame. It's God's purpose that you and I should be like that now. And divine choice planned that for me, and has brought me into that relationship. And divine intention is, oh yes, it will be realized in the fullness of eternal purpose in the future. But oh, I do want to just lay a little emphasis as we pass it by now upon the practical, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I want to leave it now because of the time. Come with me into verse 5. Having marked us out. This is the word predestination. Some have said that election has to do with people, and predestination has to do with place or position. Well, that's really quite a good help, isn't it? Notice what we have here. Having marked us out beforehand. Not only did God choose me to be holy and without blame before him, but he marked out beforehand me unto the placing, the adoption. Now, sometimes we are called children. You'll notice in the Bible that the Lord Jesus is never called a child of the Father. He's called a child. You remember Isaiah 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When the Lord Jesus is described as the child, it has respect to his relationship to his earthly family. But the Lord Jesus is never spoken about a child in relation to God. He's always spoken about as the Son of God. You know that sonship, to be a son, you must be the child of your parents. But sonship, it has something more in it than merely childhood. Sonship is a place, a position of dignity. That's very important. That's, of course, what you'll get in Romans 8, and you'll find that in Galatians chapter 4. This lovely term, Abba, Father, indicates the principle of sonship. They tell me that in those Eastern families, that the servants would call the father in the home Father, but no servant would ever say Abba, Father. That was a title reserved for the son in the family. He addressed his father as Abba Father, my father. It spoke of the singularity and the dignity of sonship. Do you see, brethren and sisters, what we have been brought into? That blessed man who lived down here was not only a man walking the paths of earth, but he was the Son of God. God acknowledged him as such. God opened the heavens to say it, didn't he? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was God's eternal Son. Ah, but says the Apostle Paul in our lovely verse now, we have been marked out beforehand, eternal purpose planned for me, a place of sonship in relationship to the God of heaven. Is that not a wonderful thing today for us to remember, brethren and sisters, marked out beforehand unto the position of sons by Jesus Christ to himself? And did you notice it's according to the good pleasure of his will? Now, we'd love to stay with these beautiful expressions, but I can see that we've just all about 6 minutes left. So, let us come now to verse 6 just for a moment, as we close this section that deals with the truth concerning the Father. To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's almost a sort of bringing together of superlatives, isn't it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Think of grace alone. Grace could take us the whole of an address and more than one address, couldn't it? To think of the grace of God. But why, says this expression, these divine purposes that God planned in eternity and has brought into being now in time in the experience of men and women, ordinary men and women from the paths of life, not many noble, not many mighty, but brought into these great positions of blessing. Will you notice what it says? This is to the praise. This is to the praise of the glory, the excelling brightness, the outshining, the weight of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath, and this is this third truth of acceptance we have now, do you notice? Wherein he hath made us accepted. Mr. Darby beautifully translates that in his new translation. He has brought us into favor. That's how he puts it. He has brought us into favor in the beloved. Oh, how we love to sing sometimes from the Believer's Hymn Book, so near, so very near to God. I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. And I judge that that is just exactly what the apostle is teaching here. He tells me of the Lord Jesus. He says, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as a man he lived before his God. And as the eternal Son, he came from the Father. But beloved, says the apostle, don't you see down there in Ephesus, God has just done to you now a wonderful thing. For he's given you a place before God also so that you can be holy and without blame before him. And in love he has marked you out to the place of sonship. And he's brought you into favor in the beloved one. Isn't that beautiful? In the beloved. That tells me of all that God's heart has showered and lavished upon the person of Christ. The Father loveth the Son. As I go to the Gospel of John, he's constantly saying that, isn't he? Do you remember John 3? The Father loveth the Son, he says, and hath given all things into his hands. John 5, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. John 15, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. John 17, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here is the one who is loved of the Father. But, says Paul, we have been brought into favor in that beloved one. And the love that God has for him is showered upon us too. Oh, beloved, today, shall we, as we leave that section now, very briefly, very hastily, shall we remember the words of Jude? Because, you know, there are practical issues that come out from doctrinal truth. You remember the closing words of the Epistle of Jude? Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, there's a practical aspect to it, isn't there? Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's like getting out into the sunshine, isn't it? You know, on one of these nice, warm, sunny days, we don't get them so often, do we, as often as we'd like to get them. What do? We take out the deck chair, and we just like to bask in the warmth and let the sun's rays soak into us sometimes. It's almost as though Jude is saying that, isn't it? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Allow yourself to feel its warmth. I think that's what the Lord Jesus was doing in John's Gospel, as he keeps on saying, the Father loveth the Son. It's always himself that's saying it, you see. He knows, he's conscious of the Father's love. Don't be a hard Christian, my brother, my sister. Don't be a hard Christian. Live in the warmth of divine love in your soul. It will make a tremendous difference to your spiritual experience. Now, come very briefly. There isn't really time to look at the middle section. We'll come to the closing section. The middle section is dealing with the work of the Son and is worth looking at and worth careful investigation at your leisure. You read in verse number 7 of redemption. And so we could spend time on that great term, the great truth of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Different to Colossians 1, his blood is not in the original in Colossians 1, but it's in Ephesians 1. Maybe that's Exodus 12 as compared with Exodus 14. You remember in Exodus 12 they were redeemed by blood. But in Exodus 14, they were redeemed by power. And in Ephesians 1, it's Exodus 12 that's in view. But in Colossians 1, it's Exodus 14 that's in view. Redeemed by power. It was Pharaoh racing after them through the Red Sea, do you remember? The waters had parted. And you remember they were going through, but there was a powerful enemy there. But God closed the waters, and they were redeemed by power. That's what Colossians 1 is teaching, but here it's redemption by blood. Great truth to examine. You've got the great truth of forgiveness to look at in verse 7. And then you've got the wonder of the person of Christ and the way that he's the sum and subject of eternal counsels in that section. And verse 10 is a beautiful verse. Shall I put my neck out, as they say, and say I believe it's the millennium that's in view? The fullness of times, I think times are still in view, and its eternity hasn't yet come. I think it's the millennium that's in view, that God is going to head all things up in the person of Christ, both in heaven and in earth. Everything will center in him in millennial days when the kingdom is set up. And so we find that we have an inheritance and so on. But come in closing, because the time has just about gone, to these closing verses of the Spirit's work. Look at verse 13. We have trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard. Now that's not a point in time. It's perhaps, you know, the English language of 1611, when our Bibles were translated, is not just quite as flowing in the same way as it does today in the way that we use it. Doesn't mean it was inferior, but it's just our grammatical forms have changed a little. And if you look at that statement, in whom ye also trusted after that, it almost looked as though there could be a point in a later point in time that's in view. But it really should read in a way like this, in whom ye also trusted when ye heard the word of truth. And then notice what else it says, in whom also after that ye believed, or having believed. When ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the first great truth I wanted to mention before I sit down about the Holy Spirit. Sealed, sealed. There's a great truth, my brother, my sister, for us to remember today. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. I believe this is a truth that we and you and I can enjoy, but I think it's a truth for the heart of God in particular. I think that the seal has more to do with God than it has to do with me, and the earnest has more to do with me than it has to do with God. You know, reverently speaking, you know what I mean when I say that. Think of the seal. The seal on the cargo at Ephesus. If you went down to the seaport of Ephesus and looked at a bale of cargo, you would find a seal on it. And they tell me that very often the seal in the wax would be placed either the initials of the man, or sometimes the very visage, a picture of the man who owned it, would be on it. The seal was a mark of ownership. How long have you and I got the Holy Spirit for? Chapter 4 and verse 30 will tell you. Do you remember what it says in chapter 4 verse 30? Sealed until the day of redemption. And of course, if you come back to our passage, you'll see that indeed it's until the redemption, verse 14, of the purchased possession. You and I are purchased with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, a purchased possession. And God has sealed us until the day of redemption. What is the seal? The indwelling Holy Spirit. Didn't we used to learn to sing those lovely words? Then, when my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered. And I was born of God. And the day that the Holy Spirit came into your heart and life, my brother, it was the day when you were born of God. And it was, he came in to dwell until the day of redemption. What a great truth that is, sealed until the day of redemption. The work of the Spirit in divine purpose. Look with me at the next one, very briefly. Look what it says now, who is the earnest, verse 13, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which or who is the earnest of our inheritance. You know that word earnest is again an old English word, you see. Its use has changed. We would never think of earnest in this way now. But what earnest really meant when the Bible was translated was foretaste, a foretaste. They tell me in classical Greek, not in New Testament Greek, but in classical Greek, the very same word now that is used in our verse is the word that depicts the engagement ring. Now you young men, listen carefully. When you give your young lady an engagement ring, remember what you're really doing. You're giving a promise that you are going to be married to that young lady, and you are actually promising her, if you realize it or not, that all your wealth becomes hers as well. Everything's become shared. You're going to link your lives together. It's the earnest of an inheritance. It's a foretaste. Now, says the apostle, don't you see what the Holy Spirit is in your life? He's a foretaste of the great inheritance. We can't see heaven yet. We can't enjoy its glories yet. But we have the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the best illustration of it is Genesis 24, isn't it? You remember in Genesis 24 when the servant, the unnamed servant, we know his name from other parts of the Bible, but not in chapter 24. The unnamed servant, he says to the woman, wilt thou go with this man, you remember? And then you remember what does happen. He takes out from his sack jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and he gives them to the woman. Now where did these things come from? The silver, the gold and the raiment? They came from Isaac himself. They were evidences of the wealth of Isaac. He has here materially, in another sphere, in a practical, tangible form, evidences of Isaac's wealth. And he says, now you can't see Isaac yet. All the wealth of Isaac you're going to have one day, but you have a little foretaste now. Do you see what God has done, brethren and sisters? He's given us the Holy Spirit. Not just ministers of the word, not just conferences and ministry meetings, but he's given us the Holy Spirit himself. And he's put him in your heart and in your life, my brother, in the little village you live, wherever you are, in the humility of life, the Spirit of God dwells with you, and he's the great foretaste of a great inheritance. Oh, what a joy it is for us to know. We have the Holy, sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance. And you'll notice it's until the purchased possession, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We trust that the Lord will bless his word.